All right, let's go ahead and open up to Romans 8. We've landed on one of these pivotal truths. He couldn't have given this truth about adoption, sonship placing, placing us in God's family as adult sons and daughters. He couldn't give this back in Romans 3 or in Romans 4 or Romans 5. If he gave it back there, we'd be overwhelmed because we wouldn't understand how we could participate in his things. We wouldn't understand it. By the time we get to Romans 8, we should, at least in some surface way, obviously these are infinite and eternal truths. We constantly grow in the knowledge and appreciation of them. But by the time we get to Romans 8, even just our human limitations of skipping the stone over the surface, we can understand that we can participate in what God's doing. And it's not something fearful. It's not another bondage. He's not making us do something that's beyond our ability. He's not doing anything like that because we know we've learned from 3, 4, 5, Romans 3, 4, 5, and 6, and 7, and the first half of Romans 8, all that he's done for us. He's completely provisioned us so that we can participate in his business. We know what the business is. That's from Romans 3. Right now, what God's doing is manifesting his righteousness and saving his enemies because he has no friends. He's dispensing just on the basis of grace and faith his salvation to a lost world. That's the Father's business. And then we learn from there, we rejoice in the fact that we participate that. And then we learn in Romans 4, or 5, and 6, and 7 that he's brought us into his family. And he's under the headship of Christ, where everything that belongs to Christ belongs to us. He's identified with us with Christ. He's identified us with his death and burial. How wonderful that is. But he's also identified us with his resurrection life. We're brought into the resurrection life of God himself, the power of that life. And he were given a full provision and full information on all this. So now when we get to Romans 8, where he just lays on another layer here, in the first half of Romans 8, where he talks about the minding the things of the Spirit so that you'll walk according to the Spirit. And when you mind the things of the Spirit, you, he says in 1 Corinthians 2, you have the mind of Christ. And from Philippians 2, to connect these verses, when you have the mind of Christ, you have the mindset of agape love. And when you're operating on the basis of agape love, it recreates the inner man and makes it a place where the whole triune Godhead can work in and through us. God the Father works in and through us. God the Holy Spirit produces fruit in and through us. God the Son lives in and through us. And now you got all that information, all that provisioning, all the riches God has given today, he's already given you, all the blessings he's giving, he's already given you. He gained the moment you were saved. All you had to do is learn about them. You can't gain more of them. You can't lose them because they're not based on who you are and what you've done. They're based on who Christ is and what he's done. They're all yours. You're fully equipped to participate in the Father's business. And now we get to verse 14 of Romans 8. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, and all believers are led of the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. The Holy Spirit is leading the believer into his sonship, that adult sons and daughters position before God. That's where the Holy Spirit is leading us. Now notice it says he's leading us. He's not dragging us by the hair, kicking and screaming. He's not going to force it. He's, now that he's explained all this in these first 8.5 chapters of Romans, he's now saying, follow the lead of the Spirit on the basis of faith. Respond positively to the lead of the Spirit and he'll lead you into that position, that sonship position before God. And of course, we want to bring out some things about that now. And we'll just kind of get it going with a couple points that we left off with last week, kind of bring in where we were last week and then go on to some additional things this week. Adoption, this sonship placing, is about belonging to something centered on God the Father. It comes from God the Father. We looked at this in those first 6 verses of Ephesians 1. We won't go back there again because I've made us go there the last 3 weeks, so I don't want to push my luck. But if you wonder what we're talking about afterwards, read those first six verses of Ephesians 1. Everything comes from the Father. Everything is centered on the Father. It was just the goodwill of the Father. He chose the vessel, the body of Christ, and He predetermined in eternity past that everybody He places into the body of Christ, He predetermined that He is not going to bring them in His family as little children to send to the nursery with tutors and governors. He's going to bring them into His family as adult sons and daughters so that they can serve Him and get involved in His business. You know, this is a very important thing. We really shortchange ourselves when we turn Christianity into this big self-centered thing whereby we think we can get God to do what we want. Getting saved means we can get God involved in our things. See, that's historic Christianity turning God's word and truth upside down. Getting saved means that God has involved us in His things. And you see, that's infinitely better. It's just so far better. You know, when I was, I don't remember if I told this story before, but in one of my previous jobs, I'm a chemist, and I ran a lab, a research lab, and we'd get these people, they'd bring some students through from the local college, the University of Madison and other colleges, and they'd bring them through, these people who are in their science program, and they'd bring them through to kind of let them show what a day in the life of a real scientist is like. Now, I'm pretty sure most of them changed majors after they came through my lab and after I talked to them, but that was the goal. And maybe part of it was selfish. Maybe they were thinking we could hire some of these young people afterwards. But we used to go to lunch with them. You know, we're kind of supposed to talk to them about what we do and all that kind of thing. And a couple of them talked about it, and a lot of them said that they wanted to be in something bigger than themselves. Even they recognize that. One young man said he'd gone into the military because before college, he wanted to be in something bigger than himself. And he can't get much bigger than the U.S. military. Other people said they wanted to be part of the biotechnology program, that new, growing, that huge business. They wanted to be involved in something bigger than themselves. And another group said they were going in corporate finance because they wanted to be involved in something big like corporate finance. And see, that's what people need. They don't need to be in the nursery where everything centers on them. What people need is to be involved in something bigger than themselves. Even these, from a secular standpoint, these young people recognize that. Of course, I use that as an opportunity to suggest to them that they don't even know the biggest thing in the whole universe. There's something bigger than corporate America or worldwide corporate. There's something bigger than the U.S. military or all the militaries in the world added together. There's something bigger than biotechnology or the NASA program. There's something infinitely bigger than all those things that they could be involved in. And that's what Paul's talking about here in Romans 8. There's something bigger. God wants to involve us in His program. And that's the biggest program in the universe. Bigger than anything. And that's what Paul's calling us. That's why it's a sonship position. That's why he's not appealing to us on the basis of the flesh. He had to completely get rid of the I and the flesh, the nursery in chapter 7. And now he's prepared the way. He's given it. And he says, now come into my family and be part of my business. And you will never be disappointed in that. God's business is infinite. And eternal, bigger than anything else, way bigger than our petty little selfish existences, way bigger. And Paul and God and the Holy Spirit are inviting us into that. It can't get any better than that. That's why we're spending some time on this adoption. See, it'll change everything. In everything you do, it'll change your prayer life. Are you going to continue to pray, to try to get God to do things He's not doing? Or are you going to pray and offer yourself to get involved in the things God is doing? See, it's a it changes everything. It changes your perspective. It changes every way you look at it. This world, the best it can offer. Remember, Solomon hit the high point of all of the world, the richest guy, the wisest guy, with more he could ever spend. Of course, by the end of his kingship or whatever, his rule, he was basically an apostate king. But remember, he says in Ecclesiastes, he had everything from the world's standpoint, and it was all just vanity. We can be involved in something so much bigger than that. And when you get through these first eight chapters, what you need to realize is God the Father has already done everything. You don't have to wait on Him for one more thing. He's done everything. Now He's inviting you now to participate in that. Now it's your turn to do something, and that's to get involved in God and His plans and purposes. Every blessing originates this from Him and the initiative. We saw in those first six verses of Ephesians 1, every blessing originates from Him, the Father, and the initiative is just the good pleasure of His will, which the Father came up with in eternity past before anything else had been created. God came up with this plan in eternity past, and the only reason He did it is be out of love, the love of God at the cross of Christ, agape love, and just because it gave Him pleasure. The whole program is just God, the good pleasure of His will. This is what He wanted to do in eternity past. He chose the body of Christ. He chose the body of Christ and its members to carry out His plan for today in the dispensation of grace, and predetermined that we would receive the adoption of adult sons and daughters because He wants us to serve Him. He wants us to participate with Him. And keep that in mind, that idea of wanting us to serve Him, because we're going to see it again in a little different context, and I think you'll find that interesting. All right. So let's go ahead and just look at, go a little bit further in our passage here. Let's go down now to verse 15. Romans 8:15. For you have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. Very important verse. We got to take a few seconds on this verse. This Spirit does not lead us into bondage and fear, but into a spirit of adoption, a liberty, peace, that leads to enjoying an intimate relationship with our Father and all His sons and daughters, our brothers and sisters. And what I really want to bring out from this verse is this corporate concept. He's talking about the assembly in Rome. He's not so much now talking about individual believers. Of course, the assembly of Rome is made up of individual believers. But he's talking, notice that our King James brings this out so clearly in their use of pronouns. He says in verse 15, ye. Maybe if we used our southern drawl, we'd say you all. See, we don't have, and up here in the north, we don't have a good way of determining whether someone's talking about you in the singular or you in the plural. But the King James brings that out. You, thou is a singular and ye is the plural. So it's made relevant. And what Paul's addressing here is ye, the whole assembly in Rome. Now remember, Rome's made up of probably many different house churches, I guess maybe we'd call them today, out of people's homes. Because, you know, Rome was a pretty big area, and everybody couldn't travel around. You know, not everybody had their SUVs available on Sunday morning back then. So they had more smaller local assemblies, but Paul considered them all one assembly. And he says, ye, this assembly, especially this assembly of believers, this they're not receiving again the spirit of bondage and to fear. And we'll look at that in a little bit. That's especially a reference to Israel under the law. And we'll look at that a couple more points down here. But he's given, they've received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. We enter into intimate communion with the Father. Notice this says here that we don't cry, we are the children of the Father. What we cry out is the Father is our Father. A little different nuance there. Our primary ministry occurs as we participate in the assembly of grace believers, mutually sharing and supporting, comforting, edifying, etc., one another in the mutual faith. That's where our primary service is. You know, you read Paul's epistles, I think you'd be surprised if you read these and took a little bit of note how few times Paul really has very much to say about the outside world. Most of what he says has to do with what happens within the assembly of believers. That's where most of his instruction is. Well, he does occasionally say something to Timothy like, God's will is that all would be saved and all that, but he really doesn't talk about the outside world much. What matters especially is the world of that assembly. And believers brought into their sonship and daughter, adult son and daughter positions there as members of that grace assembly, as members of the body of Christ, all comforting one another, sharing with one another, supporting one another, interacting with one another, all that, so that the assembly as a whole could be lights to the world and radiators of His love and radiators of His life to the world. It's ye here, you all. He's referring to here. You all have received the spirit of adoption. The assembly as a whole, made up of individuals, of course, individual believers, but the assembly as a whole working together, comforting one another. That's where our service is. That's the primary place we carry out our sonship service. Let's see how this works. Let's see a really good example of this by going to Romans 1. Go back a few pages to the beginning of Romans 1. The beginning of Romans 1. All right, the beginning of Romans 1, and let's just pick it up here. Hopefully everybody's really familiar with this. This first part here, if you want to know how to pray, this would be a great prayer to start with. Notice what Paul prays here. But we're going to just pick it up in verse 9. Verse 9, "For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of His Son." Notice it's His Spirit. Now, I don't remember if we read this yet, but I think the next verse we're at in Romans 8, you know what it's going to say? It's going to say the Holy Spirit bears witness with our spirit. And here we have Paul saying he's serving God with His Spirit. The Holy Spirit is bearing witness with His Spirit in the gospel of His Son, that without ceasing. See, he's not getting God the Father involved in His plans and purposes from his flesh's plans and purposes. He's getting involved in the Father's business here with regard to the gospel of His Son. Sonship position, "that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayer." And now we spend our prayer life without ceasing making mention of ourselves. He, without ceasing, in accord with God's plan and purpose and the Father's business through the gospel of His Son, was without ceasing always mentioning others in his prayer, how he might serve God by serving others in the gospel of His Son, which the Holy Spirit is borne witness to in his spirit, giving him that internal overflow of agape love through which the whole a triune Godhead can work in and through him. And now he's talking to God. He's about, what can I do, God, for these Romans? And he decides he could go there. He'd like to go visit. Verse 10. Making request, if by any means now at length, I might have a prosperous journey. Now, when he says prosperous journey, this isn't traveling, what do they call it, traveling blessings or whatever, so, you know, the car doesn't stall, you don't get a flat tire. You know, that's just a bunch of nonsense. What he's talking about here is a prosperous journey that will bear fruit unto God. And he's going to talk about that in a couple verses after that. Because, you know, if you based on Paul, how did Paul get to Rome? First of all, he was in shackles. Second of all, every time he stepped on a boat, it sunk out from under him. He didn't have a prosperous journey from that standpoint on the way to Rome, but he had a prosperous journey beginning through this letter and when he finally got there, in the sense of spiritual fruit. And look what he says here, by the will of God to come to you, for he knows it's the will of God because he knows what the Father's doing now. And he knows it's the will of God to go and serve him by serving others. And this is the idea he has to do this. Verse 11, for I long to see you. See how that's what produces the inner motivation. That's what produces the desires. He has strong desires here. Not like the desires in the last half of Romans 1. If you look at the last half of Romans 1, you see they're strong desires. And our King James brings out the negative there. It's strong lusts, evil lusts unto sin. Paul has strong desires too, but they're strong desires generated by God that will serve others, by serving others to build them up. Look what he wants to do. It's a strong desire, verse 11. I long to see you. That's a strong desire to see you. That I may impart unto you some spiritual gift to the end that you be established. And we know from Romans 16:25, the gift, the spiritual gift that only Paul can give them that will establish them is Paul's gospel, the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery, which had been kept secret since the world began. That's what establishes believers today, Romans 16:25. And he wants to go to Rome. He's heard about Rome through their reputation. He just talked about here in the beginning of this prayer. He's heard from his co-workers about them and their advancement and Pauline truth. And now they're lacking some things, and that's things that only he can fulfill completely. Teach them completely, so they're not just partially established, they're fully established in what God's doing today. And so he wants to go there to give them that spiritual gift of the mystery. Here's really the verse we're going to, verse 12. That is, that I may be comforted together with you. See, that's the goal. That's the end goal. Going there, entering into this assembly of believers, and there together with their comfort one another, share with one another. And of course, he didn't do that in person first, right? First, he had to do it through a letter. And he followed it up later with a visit, and he could comfort it. But here's the key thing. We can't skip this in this verse. This is the most important thing of all. The only way an assembly of believers is going to be able to mutually comfort one another is, look at verse 12, I may be comforted together with you, mutually comforted, and you by the mutual faith, both of you and me. Mutual comfort flows out of the mutual faith. I was talking to someone not too long ago, and he said, we never talk about doctrine, because when we talk about doctrine, then it upsets everybody and causes divisions. He says, he thought he could mutually comfort one another by ignoring doctrine, by ignoring God's truth for today. That's what that mutual faith, believing the same body of truth. And here Paul explains that that's that mystery truth, what God's doing today. But you see, here God and Paul say you can't comfort each other in the assembly unless you're all operating on the basis of the same truth system. And if you, and the whole reason you have a church on every different street corner and thousands of different denominations and thousands of sects and several Christian religions is because they can't provide mutual comfort because they're all operating out of a different faith. They've rejected, for the most part, Paul's distinctive apostleship, his gospel, and the mystery, the preaching of Jesus Christ according to Revelation of the mystery, and then they just replace it with whatever they want. We're going to go back to Pentecost, and we're going to run a church based on Acts 2 or 3. And others say, well, we're going to go back to the life, the earthly ministry of Christ. We're going to set up a church and a denomination based on the earthly ministry of Christ. And we're going to go back to the law, or we're going to... See, then everybody's saying something different. There's no mutual comfort. The source of mutual comfort is mutual faith, understanding what God's doing today as revealed to and through the Apostle Paul. So this, our primary ministry occurs within that assembly of believers and is a part, and it involves mutually sharing, supporting, comforting, edifying. You can do this in person or you can do it from a distance. Paul started these churches, and then what did he do? He went off, and he left them. Some he came back to a time or two, but most he never came back to. But you know, when he wrote them letters or engaged in other ways with them, he always considered himself a member of that assembly, if not the father of those assemblies. And so he'd write a letter. Now, today we have assemblies. We can be together geographically and in person, like we're going to start next month, or it can be through local assembly through the internet or the Zoom where we get together in that way. Paul used letters. We use technology. That grace assembly is the key thing, us mutually sharing one with another and based on the mutual faith. And that's how Paul carried out his sonship position. That's what it means to be brought into the business of the Father. That's the business of the Father. Now, your flesh has a million other things that he thinks the business of the Father ought to be. But this is what the business of the Father really is. And now the goal is for believers, as they recognize that, as they're taught it through the Scriptures and the Holy Spirit, that they would begin to replace their fleshly purposes with God's purpose. They'd replace their will with God's will. They'd replace their things with God's things. They'd replace their priorities with God's priorities. They'd replace their desires with God's desires, their thoughts with God's thoughts, and so on. And as you do that, that's called growing. That's called spiritual maturing. And as you do that, and you grow in knowledge, the full knowledge of what God's doing today, that produces growth in agape love, which produces growth in service. The sonship position in the family of God. Here we see Paul doing that firsthand with regard to visiting the Romans. All right, so our job, let's go back to Romans 8. Our job is not to subdue individually and conquer the world and convert everyone around us. See, that's God's job. And he's going to come back one day, and that's exactly what he's going to do. Our job is merely being dispensers. That's what we should have gotten out of Romans 6. We're just his dispensers. He works in and through us. Also, the first part of Romans 8. When the trials and tribulations of life come along, and if we think of ourselves, let's think of ourselves as salt shakers. When the trials and tribulations of life come along and they take up to pick us up like a salt shaker, turn us upside down and start shaking, Romans 5, what God wants to shake out, what to come out from that upside down shaking like a salt shaker, is not the despair and discouragement and disappointment and anxiety and frustration and worry of the world that comes from a hopeless world. When the trials and tribulations come and take us and pick us up and turn us upside down and shake us, He wants His blessings, His grace and peace, His things coming out. That's the Father's business. That's what we are participate in when we're operating according to the leading of the Spirit into our sonship position. Our job is to dispense God's grace and peace, blessings and truth to those around us. Primarily, again, I'll say it again, so we're not laying any burdens on anyone. This isn't another law system. This isn't God expecting you to do things you can't do. It's primarily done through the assembly and how we all additively participate in that to produce an assembly that radiates His light, life, and love out to the world. Our contentment and joy comes from that, from the Spirit doing that in and through us, regardless of whether it's received or rejected. We can't look. Paul tells us we don't live by sight. We live by faith. We just participate in what God's doing, and we don't look at the results. We just look at the fact we're doing and involved in what God wants us to be involved in. That's where we get our joy and contentment, not from having a success, have it received or rejected. If you go by sight, I guarantee you, unless you live in a totally different world than I live into, most of the time it's going to be rejected. But when you're involved in the assembly with such a bigger world, multiple world, that goes out to radio and internet and all kinds of additional people, and the newsletter goes out, and see, now you've got people that are receptive. Even if you don't have people in your own little individual world, you can still participate in your sonship position through the assembly. And that's what we need to realize. This isn't another burden thing. He's not laying something on us. Go back to chapter 8, verse 15. Chapter 8, verse 15, he says, "For you have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear." This isn't a system of bondage. He's not laying something on us. It has to do with how we operate in the assembly of grace believers. So out of the mutual faith, mutually comforting, supporting one another, and that will produce a strong assembly through the Spirit that radiates out His light, love, life to the world, His grace, His peace, the fruit of the Spirit, all that gets radiated out, especially with regard to the assembly. We're just His salt shakers, and we're just, when the tribulations of life shake us, we can either dispense the things of this world, anger, wrath, despair, disappointment, frustration, hanging up the towel, giving in, or we can, through the Spirit, let God dispense His grace and peace and joy through that. The forgiveness, the fruit of the Spirit, forgiveness, long-suffering, all that. And that's what we do as an assembly of believers. There's always an opportunity for that within the assembly. If anyone is looking for an opportunity, hey, feel free. I'll take all the forgiveness and long-suffering you can dump on me. If no one else in your life wants to receive your forgiveness and long-suffering, you feel free to come and give me all the long-suffering and forgiveness you have. I'll receive it, and I'll be glad for it. And that's what the purpose of that, one of the purposes for that grace assembly. See, when we're in it together, it's not a loner thing. You're not a lone wolf. You're not a lone ranger. It's an assembly thing. And that's where we together engage in the sonship position. All right, let's go a little bit different avenue here, and let's look at the nation of Israel. The nation of Israel had a sonship position too, an adoption position, which they forsook at Sinai by rejecting God's grace and going under that Mosaic system. Let's just look at this. This is an important topic because it'll also teach us some things about our sonship position, that adult sonship and son and daughter position. So let's just go back to Exodus 4:22. Let's look at Exodus 4:22 and just remind ourselves of this. And what I really want to remind us about is that this passage happens before Sinai, before even the Exodus itself. So this has nothing to do with Sinai. Historic Christianity says that Israel received their sonship through the law. That's completely wrong. Before the law came, before the Exodus even occurred, this is what God calls the nation of Israel that's now hidden within Egypt. Verse 22, Exodus 4:22. Exodus 4:22. You know the whole story. I'm not going to give any more background here. It's the whole Exodus thing. He's raised up Moses to go and confront Pharaoh. And here he, verse 22, and thou, this is God talking to Moses, the Lord talking to Moses, and thou shalt say unto Pharaoh, thus saith the Lord. That's that Jehovah name, I am name. Israel is my son, even my firstborn. There's that word, that son, that's that adult sonship position. And of course, it's a generic term. It doesn't mean this just has to do with males. This is like we say, mankind. This is sonship. It has to do with sons and daughters. And so the Lord, before Sinai, before the Exodus, he says in verse 22, thus saith the Lord, Israel is my son, even my firstborn. And I say unto thee, let my son go, that he may serve me. And if thou refuse to let him go, behold, I will slay thy son, even thy firstborn. And we know how the rest goes there. My point in bringing this to your attention is the nation of Israel, just like the body of Christ, had a sonship position. They had an adoption unto sonship. And the point is that when they didn't gain that sonship position, it wasn't advanced after they entered that law, like most of historic Christianity teaches. It was lost. It was forsook when they entered that law. That's what happened there. God was treating them as adult sons and daughters before Sinai, but after Sinai, he treated them another way. And let's go take a look at this. Remember what happened at Sinai. Throw away all that stuff you've learned from historic Christianity. When they went in under that law at Sinai, it was not a good thing. It was not the way God wanted them to go. When they entered that law at Sinai, what does God say just before this? He's led them out of Goshen in Egypt. He's brought them through the wilderness. He's brought them to the foot of Mount Sinai. And what does he tell them? I did all this myself. I did it for you. When you needed food, I gave you food. I healed you. I conquered your enemies. I fought your battles. I gave you food. I did everything. And look, I made you into my special people. And he says, he puts it in this beautiful way, I carried you along as on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. That's grace. And then right after that, what do they say? They say, we don't want you to do it for us. They didn't learn about the necessity of his grace. They said, we will do it ourselves. They rejected God and his grace. And they went under that law. We will do it ourselves excludes God doing it for them. God working in and through them. God using them to be his servant. God using them in the servant. And what happened immediately? Let me, before you guess the answer to that, maybe think about the foot of Mount Sinai. They've gone, just gone under that law. What happens immediately? And before you answer the question, let me just remind you of our verse from Romans 8, where it said, you have not received the spirit of bondage unto fear. What happens the minute they enter that law at Sinai? The ground rumbles, the smoke comes out, the earth quakes, and what do the people do? What does God say? Get the people away. And they flee. And they plead with Moses, don't let this God talk to us anymore. We're afraid. That's the spirit. When they entered that law, they entered the spirit of bondage unto fear. God had just carried them along as on eagle's wings and brought them to himself. They rejected the grace resident in his Jehovah name, and they said, we will do it ourselves. And the ground rumbled and the earth shook, and they fled in fear. And Paul's point in Romans 8 is we haven't received the spirit of bondage unto fear again going back to that law. We've received the adoption of sonship that brings us as on eagle's wings, takes us to the Father in person, and opens the way for us to have intimate communion with our Father and God. He's our Father. Something that Israel lost, and they spent the next 1,500 years under the curses of that law because they went under that, rejected God's grace and went under the idea they could do it themselves, and spent basically the next 1,500 years under law. And let's see now how it's all resolved. So before Sinai, before the Exodus, Israel was... God dealt with Israel on the basis of adult sons and daughters. They enter that law contract in rebellion against God and his word. And look, go to Galatians now. If you have an extra bookmark, we're going to end up back at Romans 8. But go to Galatians. And let's read something in Galatians. He's going to tell us what happened when they went under that law. Now, if you kept your finger in Romans, I just want to point out something that we really need to take note of here, because it's not completely clear in our King James. So keep your finger in Galatians 4, but I just want to point out two words from back in Romans 8. Notice it says in Romans 8, verse 15, where it says, ye have received the spirit of adoption. And look back at verse 14 at the end there. Those are led of the Spirit are the sons of God. That adoption and that sonship concept is the Greek word hoios. That's the same. When it says the Son of God, Christ, Jesus Christ is the Son of God, that's that hoios. Of course, Jesus Christ is the Son of God by nature. He's absolute God. We become the sons and daughters of God through adoption, through Christ. But I just want to keep that Greek word in mind, that when he's talking about our adoption and our sonship position, it's that Greek word hoios, son, like the Son of God. Look at verse 16 in Romans 8. So now we're going to run into a second word that our King James oftentimes just translates as children. Let's look at the end of verse 16. And we are the children of God. Now that's a different Greek word. That's a Greek word that's technon. It just means a born one, someone brought into the family, someone born into a family. It's a general term for children. It could refer to adult children. It could refer to children in their minority. It's too general a term. You'd need more information to know which he's talking about. Of course, the context in Romans 8 is adult children. So keep those two in mind, because now we get to Galatians 4, where there's going to be a third Greek word that we got to keep track of. So the first, when it's talking about adoption and sonship, it's hoios. When it's just the general word for being a child in someone's house, in someone's family, it's technon. Now, with that background, go to Galatians 4. Galatians 4, verse 1. Now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child. Now we get a third word for children that see, this is kind of like the word love, right? That's why we go around, so we don't just talk about love, we talk about agape love, right? Because in the Greek, there's a whole bunch of words for love that are all translated and can be translated with one English word, love. And so we differentiate from Philadelphia or Eros or those other kinds of love by saying agape love. Well, here this term children is kind of similar. There's a whole bunch of different Greek words for children that can be are often translated in our English Bibles just children. And there's more nuance. And here we have the word, this word here for child isn't hoios, that's a sonship and adoption. It's not the word technon, someone born in a family. It's the word nepios. And nepios is specifically referring to a little child, a toddler, a young child. And so now with that in mind, you'll appreciate his example a little bit here, I think a little more. So now verse 1, now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, a little child, differs nothing from the servant, though he be Lord of all. And you can understand that readily, right? If you have the emperor and he has a 3-year-old child or a 2-year-old child, well, where's the 2 or 3? He's emperor. He's going to be the emperor of all. The kingdom is basically his. He's already the heir. But what's he doing? He's in the nursery, right? With his tutors and governors. And until he reaches, well, let's read the next verse here. Verse 2, Galatians 4, verse 2, but is under tutors and governors until the time appointed by the Father. So now he's in the nursery. He's in a discipline system. He's going to be taught how to act and what to do and all that. And he's going to be in that nursery until the appointed time of the Father, until the Father says he's developed enough to come out. Even so we, verse 3. Now he's going to take that earthly example. You can't press it in every detail. He's just using it as an illustration. And he says, now we, and here we won't go into all the reasons, but the we in Galatians is almost invariably Paul and the Jews. And so here he says, even so we, Paul and the Jews, when we were children, nepios, when we were little toddlers in the nursery, we were in bondage under the elements of the world. When were they in bondage to the elements of the world? At Sinai, when they went under that law. And we'll see that more clearly in the next couple verses. But when they went under that law, they forsook their adult sonship position as adult sons and daughters and had to be brought into God's nursery as nepios, as little children, toddlers, into the nursery. They forsook their sonship position and went into the nursery. And they were in bondage under the elements of the world. What is a governor and a tutor and a nurse? Don't eat this, eat that, observe this, don't observe that, do this, don't do that, be here at that time, don't be here at that time. You got to do this, do that, and if you don't, what happens? You get disciplined. You get put in the timeout chair, or you have something taken away, or you get a little smack on the back of the hand, or whatever. You're in a discipline system. That's how you treat little toddlers. Do you explain everything to them? Can you explain to a 2-year-old all the reasons you have your rules and regulations? Well, that's the way Israel was under the law, that God couldn't explain to them why he had the rules and regulations. He just gave them rules and regulations. And if they did them, they wouldn't be punished. But if they didn't, they'd get a little whack, a little discipline, a little crosstalk, a little stern handling. That's what you do with children in a nursery. That's not how you treat adults, though, right? What do you now? Some adults, maybe you have to treat this way, but generally speaking, when you deal with adults, you put all that away, don't you? That's self-defeating, that treating adults that way. What do you do with adults? You come to them and engage them from a knowledge standpoint. You explain things to them. You explain why this is or why that is, and that's how you deal with adults. You don't do that with toddlers. and they were brought under bondage of the elements of this world. But when, verse 4, the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law. Christ went under that law to solve the problem of Israel being little children in a nursery. Suffering, they were suffering under the curses of that law, the disciplinary system of that law, the chastisements of that law, because they failed to follow the rules and regulations. And Christ came of a woman and went under that law. And why did he do that? Verse 5, to redeem them that were under the law, so that we, Paul and the Jews, Jewish background, might receive the adoption of sons. Now there we have our sonship placement again. See, Israel had that sonship placing. God started by dealing on the basis of son. They rejected God and his grace, and they entered into a law which placed them in the nursery under rules and regulations and a disciplinary system, and they utterly failed that. And Christ had to come and redeem them from that so they could enter into their sonship position, their adult son and daughter position. And he did that by going to that cross. Now, how does God going to the cross deal with the disciplinary system of those children under the law, Israel under the law? Well, what happens when Christ goes to that cross? What happens? We know God never, or Christ never broke a law. He kept the law perfectly. But you know, he broke. Maybe that's not the right word. I guess we could say he broke it through a technicality of the law. The law states, it's just out of nowhere, because God knew Christ was going to go to this cross, in the middle of the law, out of nowhere, it doesn't really even make sense. God put this verse in the middle of the law. He said, if someone who's hung on a tree falls under the curse of the law. Jesus was hung on a tree, and through a technicality, he didn't break the law literally or in an absolute sense, but he fell under a technicality that God just in centuries before stuck in the middle of that law. Everybody that read it had no idea really why it was there. And he said that allowed Christ to go to that cross, hang on that tree, and he would take all the chastisements, all the curses, all the punishments that belonged to Israel and as minority children. He took it all upon himself by entering into a technicality of the law. Whosoever hangs on a cross, or excuse me, on a tree is cursed. And he took all that onto himself so he could redeem them out of the nursery and bring them into their sonship position to receive that. That's that chosen nation of Israel. Now the body of Christ. Now we'll close with this as we're near the end. Then we'll wrap it up with one or two final things here. That was Israel under that law. Christ, one of the reasons he went to the cross for his friends in the gospel accounts is to redeem them from the curses of that law, that disciplinary system that held them in bondage and fear. And Paul says in Romans 8, we can go back there now, in Romans 8, that we're not placed back. God isn't repeating that experiment. He's proved once and for all, no one can, through the flesh, on their own power, can relate to him on the basis of the law. It just results in bondage and fear. He's going to bring us through Christ into our adult sonship position. You can appreciate it. You can believe it. You can decide not to operate according to that. You see, it's just one of those things. It doesn't. It matters from the perspective of doing God's will, but it doesn't change the situation. That's what God's doing today. No matter what you want or how you would run the universe if you were God, that's what God's doing. He's bringing us into an adult son and daughter position, because he wants us to be able to serve him. Toddlers in the nursery can't serve him. He brings us, we only have one option. He gave Israel that option one time back then. When Israel's program begins again, he's not going to give them that option again. He's going to take that purified law we read about in Matthew in the Sermon on the Mount. He's going to put it in their hearts and he's going to give them the Spirit to do it for them, to cause them to do it. It's going to be all a grace and faith. And then they won't go back to the curses of that law. They can receive the blessings. The body of Christ has an adoption as well. The nation of Israel's adoption has to do with being involved in the Father's business to reestablish his glory on the earth. The body of Christ's adoption position, sonship position in the Father's business has to do with the body of Christ participating in the reestablishment of his glory in the heavenlies. And when those two adoption programs are operating in their fullness, the whole universe will be radiating the glory of God. That's why the sonship position is all of grace. It's why it has to be all of agape love. It can't be toddlers all thinking selfishly, keeping their things to themselves. It has to be adults who are taking the things of God and sharing them with others. Agape love, just to build up others, just because that's the good pleasure of the Father's will. Let's just read one final verse here, and then we'll come to back. Well, this is where we'll begin next time. This amazing verse now that we're going to look at next time, verse 16. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And now we're going to look at this and we're going to see now how this, I guess you could look at the mechanics of this. What kicks in? What brings this about? And we're going to, he summarizes it here as the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, bearing witness with our spirit.